Okay, we are on page 31 of our study. And we began last week to go over this final topic in the Doctrines of Grace, which is the P of the Tulip, and that is the perseverance of the saints. And we began last week to work our way through the common misconceptions associated with this doctrine. And so that's where we'll pick up again tonight. We'll begin by rereading the definition, and then we'll jump back in and make our way through these misconceptions, and then begin to look at the biblical evidence for the perseverance of the saints. Okay, so let's start there with the definition. And the definition that is provided for the perseverance of the saints is as follows. It says, "The Lord lovingly protects His chosen ones for salvation in the midst of afflictions that He brings on them for their sanctification and His glory. Moreover, God increases their faith and sanctification as they walk by the Spirit and depend upon the word of Christ and prayer." Here again, the main point here is that those who God has chosen for salvation and those that Christ has died for to secure salvation are the ones that the Spirit of Christ comes and regenerates at their conversion, and then He causes them to continue in the things of God from that moment until the end of their life. So as those who then possess true salvation will endure and they will persevere in the things of God until the very end. And it's impossible for those who possess true salvation to ever fall away fully and finally from that. Though they may have moments of sin, temporary moments of sin, and they may even have grievous or gross sins, as was the case with David, yet God will not let them so fall away as to go back into a state of condemnation, but He will restore them or renew them to repentance, right? God will do this so that they continue and remain faithful to the Lord throughout their life. Until then, Christ takes them to be with Himself, and then ultimately in the end perfects them, and we are made perfect and righteous in the sight of God. So we began then going through these common misconceptions, and we'll pick up at number six. Number six. So number six says that Christians do not need to live for the day of judgment. There is no judgment of rewards, right? That people have this idea that since the Bible teaches, as in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, so we don't have anything to worry about. We don't have to think about, we don't have to worry about the day of judgment. Everything is good and everything is fine. But the Bible repeatedly tells us that we, even as Christians, even those who are justified and have salvation, that we need to keep our eye fixed upon the coming day of judgment, and that the reality of a day of judgment is used to motivate the righteous to live a faithful life, to live a godly life, to not grow weary in doing good, but to continue and to be faithful to the Lord. Number seven, Christians are not supposed to judge themselves or others inside the church or others outside the church, right? That we don't need to judge anyone or anything, not ourselves, not other Christians, not anyone, right? We should not make any judgments. Now, this is one of the most common lies that persist in the world today concerning the Bible and Christianity. That the Bible teaches, judge not, lest ye be judged. Now, the Bible does teach, judge not, lest ye be judged, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. But in Matthew chapter 7, when it says, judge not, lest ye be judged, it's not saying that Christians can never make a moral judgment about good and evil. It's not saying that a Christian cannot say that this lifestyle or this sin or this way of living is evil and that this is good and that people ought to do this and they ought to avoid this. Or that one who is committing those kinds of sins, that we cannot say that this is an evil sin to commit and that you are an evil doer for doing those things. Right? It doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that within the church, whenever there is someone who's practicing sin, living in sin, that the church is not meant to come along and call that person to repent of their sin, right? That we can't identify their sin, it bring it to the forefront, and call them to repent of that. Nor does it mean that we cannot judge ourselves and examine our own lives, and that we're not to live a circumspect life, that we're not to examine and test ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. So in Matthew, when he says, do not judge, lest you be judged, he's talking about a false judgment, or he's talking about a hypocritical judgment. He's saying there, do not judge people in a way that you are unwilling to judge yourself in, right? Don't condemn that man for being a sinner, for being a liar, when you yourselves are a liar, right? If you judge him for being a liar while you yourself are practicing lying, then how are you going to escape the judgment of God, right? You're not going to, right? This is as the apostle says in Romans chapter 2, when he's there rebuking the Jewish people and he's exposing their sin, and he says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" He said, "While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." They're preaching against stealing. Yet while they're preaching against stealing, what are they doing?
Stealing.
They're going and stealing. You say that one should not commit adultery, yet you go and commit adultery. Right? You say that we should abhor idols, but you rob the temple of God. You're doing the very same thing. You're boasting in the law of God, yet at the same time, you're breaking the law of God. So he's talking about hypocritical judgment, right? As was the judgment of the Pharisees, right? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, and you cause the name of God to be blasphemed. So in Matthew 7, when he says, don't judge, he means don't judge unjustly. Right, don't judge in a hypocritical way, but he does not mean that we cannot judge righteously. It is actually expected and commanded that we as Christians make righteous judgments, right? Why do you not judge for yourself what is right, is what Jesus says, right? And in 1 Corinthians 6, he chides the church because they are not able to deal with these issues, but are having to go and seek outsiders, unbelievers, to settle the disputes within the church. And he says, why are you not able to judge these things? Right? Aren't you the righteous? Aren't you the ones who have the mind of Christ? Don't you know the difference between good and evil? So why can't you hear the two parties, look at the evidence, and come to the proper conclusion on what needs to be done? So the Bible nowhere says that we are not to judge, but rather the Bible commands us to judge with righteous judgment, but it forbids us from judging with unrighteous judgment or hypocritical judgment. And what people do is they then take that and they say, well, no, universally, we shouldn't make any judgments. But the Bible nowhere teaches those things.
Right.
Number 8, after receiving Christ, we should not talk about sin so much. Right? We don't need to talk about sin. Right? We don't need to deal with those things. We're Christians. Right, that's for unbelievers. We need to talk to unbelievers about sin, but we're Christians. We don't need to talk about those things so much. But again, all of the letters in the New Testament written by the apostles were written to churches. And in all the letters, what are they talking about? They're talking about sin, right? The Old Testament was written to the Jewish people, which would be like the New Testament equivalent of a Christian. And what are they constantly talking about in the Old Testament? They're talking about sin. So yes, even as Christians, we need to talk about sin a lot. And you can't talk about the gospel without talking about sin. We have to deal with these things. So we do need to talk about sin. What it is, how to avoid it, how to live a godly life, all those types of things. Number 9, afflictions show that the Lord has departed from Christians and does not love them any longer. There are those who say that anytime we go through a suffering, affliction, a hardship, that means we don't have faith, we don't have enough faith, that God has forsaken us, that God does not love us, that God would never bring an affliction upon one of his children. And if that's happening, it's because of some sin. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, the Bible does say we need to examine ourselves, that it is true that if a child of God is sinning, that God may afflict them with some punishment in order to bring them out of their sin and bring them to repentance. However, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's the case. There are other times when someone is righteous, living a godly life, and God brings an affliction on them in order to test them, in order to refine them. And the best example of this in the Bible is the book of Job. That Job was a godly and a righteous man, and it's clear from Job chapter 1 that the afflictions Job faced were not the result of some sin in his life, but rather they were a test by God to prove the worth and the value of Job and to silence the mouth of Satan. This is why God brought those things upon him. So afflictions are not a sign that God doesn't love us, but rather afflictions are a sign that God does love us, right? He those that he loves, he disciplines. He disciplines us for our own good, and afflictions are necessary so that we grow in our Christian faith. So these are signs that God does love us. The one that never receives discipline from the Lord, he's not a child of God. Those who are fat and happy and sassy their whole life, right, and have an easy street their whole life, they're the ones that should be worried, not the ones who suffer afflictions and hardships. Number 10, assurance of salvation comes from praying the sinner's prayer, writing one's name in a tract, walking down the aisle, raising one's hand, being baptized as an infant, being baptized as an adult, being raised in a Christian family, being raised in a minister's family, or anything else like these. Here, we've been dealing with this on Sunday mornings as well. And this is, you remember that song, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places? This is looking for assurance in all the wrong places, right? Looking for it in places where it's not offered. Assurance of salvation is good, right? It's something that we want. As we read Sunday morning, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Right. He wants them to know that they have eternal life, but where are they to look for that at? Where are they to get the confirmation that they have eternal life? Well, it's not from these things, right? It's not from raising your hand. It's not from writing your name on the back of a tract. It's not from walking down an aisle. It's not from being baptized. It's not from having your name on a church membership roll, right? It's not by being the child of a minister or the child of a deacon or growing up in a Christian home, right? Those things don't mean anything, right? One way or the other, right? It doesn't mean that you are a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, right? The things that we need to look to determine whether we are a child of God, whether we have assurance of salvation, is the presence and the reality of the Holy Spirit in our life, and that will be manifested in his power in the producing of good fruit in our lives, godliness and righteousness, but not these things. But many times you see and you hear in the church today, we actually had a pastor at one time who told us, if you don't remember the time and the date of your conversion, then you're not a Christian and you need to get resaved. You know, you need to come up here and get resaved. And guess what people did? They walked up to the front, they regave their life to Christ, right? They got rebaptized again, and they added that to those numbers, and we got a plaque for it, right? This is what was happening. But where does it say those things, right? Now, again, there's nothing wrong with saying, I remember the day and I remember what happened. I remember it exactly. And many people do remember those things. But it isn't one way or the other. If someone doesn't remember the exact date, that's not the issue. Right. What is the issue? Is there the fruit? Is there the evidence of salvation in your life? Those are the things that we need to be looking to, not something that happened 20 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 minutes ago, but what is the present reality of the life? That's what we need to be examining. So it's putting something that's good, assurance of salvation, but looking for it in all the wrong places. Okay, next, number 11. Whenever the Bible says believer, disciple, my people, Israel, church, brother, brethren, children, it always means that those people are truly that. In other words, the Bible does not give those names to false believers or pretenders. Now, this is a crucial point, a very crucial point that we have to understand. And this is where a lot of the confusion concerning certain passages and the idea that you can lose salvation, that someone can really have it and then lose salvation, it comes because of a misunderstanding of the way that these words are used, right? Believer, disciple, my people, Israel, church, brother, brethren, children, right? The Bible will refer to people in that way, and it may be referring to those who are that legitimately, who are that truly. It may say that this person is a disciple of Christ, or a follower of Christ, or a believer in Christ, a brother in Christ, right? And it may be that it means that in a true sense. However, it'll also use those same titles of people who are that in an outward sense, but are not that in the true reality. And then they manifest that they are not that truly by their deeds, right? By what they do. And so when they walk away and when they fall away, what it's showing is that they never were truly a disciple. They never were truly a believer. They were that in an outward way, in a nominal way, in a superficial way, but not in the true way. But people, when they see that and it says, well, it says he's a believer, that means he must be a true believer, and then he walked away, then it must mean that people can walk away. But that's not what the Bible's teaching. And we'll look at multiple passages that will show us that examples of people being referred to in this way, but it doesn't mean it in a true sense. It just means it in a nominal or a superficial sense, okay? Okay, so let's start with the biblical evidence. The phrase perseverance of the saints comes from Revelation 13:10 and Revelation 14:12. So let's look at these two passages. Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. It says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. And if anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. There, the term endurance, as it's translated in the ESV, does anyone else have a different translation that says perseverance? Everyone says endurance. Okay, Catherine says perseverance. And so the word perseverance and endurance are interchangeable. They're synonyms. So endurance and perseverance are being used in the same way. Here, they use perseverance because TULIE would not be a very good acronym, but TULIP is a very good one, right? TULIP versus TULI. I don't know how you would even say it, right? So instead of endurance of the saints, it calls it perseverance. But in many of your translations, it'll say endurance, or in some, it'll say perseverance. And here, he's calling the saints to faith and perseverance. They need to endure, and in this case, they need to not follow the beast. They need to not be deceived and fall away and follow this false beast and do like the people of the earth. So he calls them for endurance and says you have to persevere and not get caught up and swept up in these lies. Also, chapter 14, verse 12. says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So again, here he's teaching, and then as he's teaching about what's happening, he also has application. He has these times where he stops and he says, this is what you must do, you Christians, as a result of what I'm teaching. And here it is a call for them to persevere, or for them to endure in their faith and not to be swept away in judgment, right? It's the endurance of the saints, and the saints are those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, right? They have faith in Jesus and they obey God, and he says you need to endure, and what are they to endure in? Faith in Jesus and keeping the commandments of God, right? You believe in him now, you're obeying him now, you have to keep believing in him and you have to keep obeying him. Continue, be faithful, continue to live the Christian life, and don't turn back and don't grow weary in doing good, right? So he's telling them again, and all of this is coming after the judgment of the ungodly, right? So he's putting before them the judgment of the ungodly, and he's telling them, if you don't persevere and endure, but you go back into the world and live like them, then whatever happens to them is going to happen to you. So you have to come out from them and you have to live a godly life, a consecrated life, and you have to endure in those things. You can't do it temporarily, but you have to be faithful and endure so that you are not among those who are destroyed. Number two, since salvation depends on God's will, he will lovingly ensure that it lasts forever, from conversion to eternity. This is the hope of the saints. Right, salvation does not depend on the will of man. Right, this is as it says in John chapter 1, 12 and 13. Right, but to all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right? They were born of the will of God. So our salvation depends not on human will, right? Or as it says in Romans chapter 9. So then it depends not on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has compassion. Right? It depends on God and on God's will. And since our salvation is dependent on the will of God, then God is the one who will ensure it. He lovingly ensures it so that it lasts forever. Right, so that once God bestows his salvation on any man or woman, it is impossible that God will take it away from them. Right. That they will have it for a moment, and then that God will remove it from them. Because it comes from God, it is fixed, it is certain, it is secure. Right, that God will not go and have them be his child and then throw them away and they become a reprobate again. But he will make sure that it lasts forever, from conversion to all eternity. And this is our hope. Yep. Right? Our hope is not in ourselves. Though again, we are called to live a godly life, though we are to examine our life to make sure that we're living a godly life, to make sure that we're in the faith, but our hope and our confidence that we will receive the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls, is not because we pull up our bootstraps, is not because we have strength in ourselves, is not because we have enough willpower to do it on our own, but it is because he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ, right? It's God who does it. God is the one who is at work within us. He's the one that brought it about at the beginning, right? He brought us from death to life. We were dead men and dead women spiritually. And what can a dead man do? Nothing. He can't do anything. We could not do anything for our salvation. God is the one who brought us up out of the grave. And then he's the one that will make sure we continue in the faith all throughout this life. And he does so by giving us his own Holy Spirit. Right? Right? If God removed his Spirit from us, what would we be able to do? Nothing. We would do not. We would go right back to our old sinful ways. We would fall away, but he won't take his Spirit away from us. Right. He's given us his Spirit. He is a seal within us, right? He is our deposit of what is ours and what will be ours for all eternity. He's the one who started it. He's the one that progresses it throughout our life. And he's the one who will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. So from beginning, the middle, the end, our salvation is a work of God. Right. And this is why we have hope. And this is why we know we will never fall away and that it can never be lost. So if we have it, right, if we see the fruit of salvation in our life, right, as we examine our life and we see, yes, there are these distinguishing marks that are true of a child of God, then the reason that is hope for us is because it tells us God is at work within us. Right, and he has begun a good work in us, and I know he'll bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And that is all the more reason for us to rejoice, to be glad. Right, it gives us confidence. Right, it gives us hope. It gives us all these things. Right, we rejoice in those things, and that's where our assurance lies. Okay, a couple of passages. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 25. It says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. So there, the sheep of Christ hear his voice, they follow him, and he gives them eternal life.
Right.
I give them eternal life, he says. They don't muster it up on their own. It's not something that they buy. It's not something that they work for. I give it to them. It's a gift that comes from God, and the result is they will never perish. So if someone is one of his sheep, they will never perish. They cannot perish. If they can, then Jesus is a liar. And is it possible for Jesus to lie? He cannot lie. He always tells the truth. And he says they will never perish. Why? No one can snatch them out of my hand. Right? Those who belong to Christ are in his hand. And is there anyone stronger than Christ? Can anyone come and take us away from Christ? Is Satan able to overpower Christ and take him? No. It's the other way around. Right? We were in Satan's hand. We were possessed by him. We were ruled by the God of this world. But what did Jesus do to him? He went and plundered him and took us away from him. And now we're in the hand of Christ. And there's nothing that Satan can do, or any demon, or any person, any ungodly man, any number of ungodly people, that can take us away from Christ. We are held safely and securely in his hand. No one can snatch us away from him. Then he says, not only is it Christ doing this, but it's his Father as well. Right? A twofold cord. Right? It's not only Christ, but we're in both his hand and the Father's hand. And who's stronger than the Father?
Nobody.
No one. No one's stronger than Christ. No one is stronger than the Father. And they are working together to keep us from falling away. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In the hand of Christ, in the hand of the Father, a twofold secure grip upon us, and we will never fall away. So it's not our holding on to Christ, but it's his holding on to us that secures us. And this is why the sheep of Christ will never fall away. He won't let them, right? He will not let them. He's the one that seeks us. He seeks and saves those who are lost. He's the one that goes after the lost sheep. Could you imagine if Christ went after a sheep, found it, brought it, and brought it halfway home, and then he lost it on the way? What people would do, how they would mock and ridicule him? Look, he wanted to save this person. He tried to save this person. He got them halfway home, but then he wasn't able to bring them safely into the heavenly kingdom. Right? That would be blasphemy to say those things.
Amen.
Right? We had a child. We're bringing them home from the hospital, but we lost her halfway on the way home. Would we think that that's a good parent? No, no way, man. Those would be horrible parents. You don't want to live with those bums. They can't even get the child home from the hospital. They already lost the child. They left the child in the car in the heat of the sun because they forgot that it was back there. We would say that those are derelicts, worthless parents. Well, that's what Christ would be. If Christ went after us, got us, gave us salvation, got us halfway home, and then lost us on the way, then he's not able to do what he wants to do. And this is not the case. He can never lose any of his own. He holds them in his own hand. Okay, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 28. Now, this is a passage that is near and dear to many, and it should be. And we're going to be coming up on this pretty soon in Romans. I got no idea how long it'll take us to go through these verses because they are so... It always amazes me when I read the Bible at how much the apostles and the prophets are able to say in a very short amount of words. It amazes me in contrast with what you see today, how little people are able to say today in a bunch of words versus how much they're able to say in the very short amount of words. So this is one of those passages that is extremely dense. And really, you can just go on and on and on with the implications of what he's talking about here. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, notice there, in verse 30, some have called this the golden chain of redemption. Right? The golden chain of redemption. And it is connected by these links. And none of them can be broken, but they always go together. Right? It's impossible that there is someone out there that was predestined by God, that was called by God, that was justified by God, but who will not be glorified by God. right? They all go together, right? It's from sequence to sequence to sequence to sequence. Also, what is it that begins the whole thing?
God does.
God does in predestination. Predestination, calling, justification, glorification. So it begins with God in his predestining those for salvation, and those that he predestined for salvation, then in due time in their life, he calls them to that salvation through the regenerating of the Holy Spirit, which produces in them faith and repentance, at which time God justifies them, forgives them of all of their sins, and then in the end, he will glorify them. Now, he doesn't mention it here, but he could have put it there, but it's so obviously taught everywhere else, he doesn't have to put it there. What takes place between their justification and their glorification is their sanctification, right? And he also sanctifies them. Here, he just mentions the beginning and the end of salvation. Well, if there's the beginning and there's the end, we also know that there's the middle, which is the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. So it's a chain that cannot be broken. And if someone is predestined, if they are called, if they are justified, they will be glorified by the Lord. It's impossible for them not to have that. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
Amen.
He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?
Right.
Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else at all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? He covers every base there. Is there anything that can separate a child of God, from his love? He says, no way. It can't happen. Nothing. Nothing can do that. Even if we're being killed all day long and regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, they can't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can't happen. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew. Yeah. And that's why they opposed the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and they would not bow to his false idol. Because they knew, you can kill our body, right? We can be killed all day long, we can be a sheep to be slaughtered, but you can't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Right?
Because he's going to raise us up on the day of resurrection. You kill our body and we're going to go be with the Lord, and that's better by far.
Amen.
So you're actually doing us a favor. And then in the end, he's going to raise us up. So what can man do? All they can do is kill the body, but they cannot touch the soul. They cannot bring us into a state of condemnation. All Satan can do is accuse us, right? He can accuse us, and he is called the accuser of the brethren, but do his accusations have any merit with God?
Nope.
Do they have any credence with God? Well, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. Satan may be accusing us, but who's interceding for us? And who's the one that justifies us?
Right.
Christ Jesus. So if Satan accuses us, well, so what? Christ is the one who justifies us, and he's greater than Satan. Satan's a liar, but Christ doesn't lie. And he says, this one is one of mine, and I've paid for his sins. I've justified him. His sins are covered. So you have nothing to say.
Right.
And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, from the salvation from God, from our standing before God, if it is in Christ Jesus. Nothing in all this world. It is secure, it is safe, and it will be perfected. It will be perfected because God will bring us to glory with him. So, that's a great comfort. This passage is a great comfort and one that we all ought to know and read. Okay, Philippians chapter 1. And we'll be going over that in a few short weeks. We'll be in that passage in Romans chapter 8. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Right? Notice there, he says, I'm sure of this. Sure, meaning he's certain of this. He knows that this is going to happen. But just more certain and more sure than I know in the morning the sun is going to rise. But more certain and sure than the rising of the sun is this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ.
Right.
Otherwise, he would be a failure. God would fail to do what he wanted to do. And if God failed to do what he wanted to do, then the word of God would fail. Because the scriptures tell us, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, in Psalm 115, verse 3. So if God wants to bring us to completion, but he's not able to bring us to completion on the day of Christ, then that means God is not able to do what God wants to do. In which case, he's no longer God and not worthy of our worship, but we really ought to have disdain and pity for him because he's not able to save the people that he wants to save. He's pathetic if he can't do that. But that's not our God. Our God does whatever he pleases.
Right.
And he began a good work in us. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, his day, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and he comes to judge the world in righteousness, he will raise our decaying bodies out of the ground, and he will transform them instantaneously into perfect immortal bodies, and our souls will be reunited with our bodies, and we will be perfect, and we will always be with the Lord. And at that moment, our salvation will be complete because we will be perfectly righteous in the sight of God,
right,
all through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one that began it. He's the one that completes it on the day of Christ. Which is, I mean, that's a great thing, right? It's unbelievable. It really, when you think about it, what God has done for us in Christ. And who could ever make this up? These people, these skeptics of the Bible who say, well, the Bible is just written by religious people, religious zealots. They came up with these things. Even some would say they came up with it as a way of controlling people, a way of getting position and money for themselves. There's no man on this earth who could ever create such pure, righteous, holy doctrines as the ones that are found in the Bible. No one could ever do that. It's impossible for any man to come up with these things. This has to come from God, right? How could a sinful man, look at the people in our world, right? Look at what they produce, right? Look at the other religions of the world. There's nothing as pure and holy and righteous as these things, right? As honoring to God as what we see here, as pure and righteous as what we see in the Bible. And that's because it did not originate with any man, but it came from God himself, right? They were led by the Holy Spirit of God so that the words that they wrote were holy words from God. Okay, we're not even doing a study on the doctrine of the Bible, but we have to bring these things up because they're right there, you know? They're right there on the surface. Number three, since believers receive a new nature, a new heart, spirit, man, they are enabled and required to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, by dependence on the Holy Spirit, right? So there is the necessity of the Christian life, which is a battle. It is a war. We are in a war. We are fighting not against flesh and blood. We're fighting against spiritual powers, against principalities. We're fighting against sin, against temptation, against the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? On our own, there is no fight, right? On our own, we are slaves to sin. In our natural state, we are willful slaves to sin. We love sin, and we love our bondage, and we love our slavery. But when we are converted, we are given a new heart, or a new nature, or it's called a new spirit, or a new man, right? There's a new component to us, right, at our conversion, right? The inner man is renewed, though the outer man is still wasting away. But now, because we have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us, he enables us, he gives us the power, and requires us to wage this war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is what we have to do in our Christian life, right? From conversion to our death, we are to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We are to be walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're to set our minds not on the things of the flesh, but set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And we are to grow up in regards to our salvation, to mature and to grow, just like we do in our physical birth. Right? Who wants, at 20 years of age, their 20-year-old child to still act like a baby? Right? To still need diapers? Right? To still need a bottle? Do we want that for our children? No, we want them to leave the house, get out, get a job, right? Be dependent, self-sufficient. No, I'm just kidding. Get married, have a family. No, in due time, we want them to become adults. We want them to get married, to have their own home, to establish their own families, right? That's what we want for our children. We want them to grow up in regard to their life and to their maturity, and that's the goal of every parent. And then they do that, and then they have their children, and then they raise them so that they can become responsible, contributing members of society, of the church, of their own families, and be a benefit to everyone, especially to us in our old age. And then they can take care of us. That's what we want, okay? It's the same in the Christian life. When we're converted, we're like a newborn baby, like a new babe in Christ. And at our conversion, we need to start growing. And the point of our growth is not so that we remain like children and babies, but so that we grow into maturity in the things of God and in the things of Christ. We grow in our understanding. We have a better understanding of the Bible, of our salvation, of who God is, of human nature, of what is good, what is evil, righteousness, wickedness. As we fill our mind with the Word of God, we grow in these things. And as we suffer afflictions and hardships, God tests us, He refines us, He renews us, so that we get more and more mature, just as, again, we do with our own children in this life. We give them more responsibilities as they get older and older. We press them to learn harder things, harder truths that they need to learn and grasp, right, so that they can grow and advance in knowledge and wisdom and in the things that they need to know for this life. And God does the same thing with His spiritual children so that we might grow up in regards to our salvation. And we're able to do this because we have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
We have a new nature in the Holy Spirit. An unconverted man cannot do this at all.
Nope.
He can't do anything. He's a dead man. Right? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But in the Spirit, we are able to not only obey God, but we're required to obey God and to be faithful to Him. We won't read Romans 6, 1 through 23, because we just finished that at church. But we will go to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read Galatians 5, 16 through 26, which goes nicely with Romans 6, 1 through 23. Galatians 5, verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh.
Right.
For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That goes back to one of those misconceptions we heard earlier. As Christians, we don't need to talk about sin. But here he's talking to Christians, and what's he talking to them about? And how many times has he warned them about these things? At least twice. He says, "I warned you about it once, and now I'm warning you again." So he's doing it over and over again, warning them that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So don't do them, is what he's saying. Repent of them and seek to overcome them. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and pleasures. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So there, he's telling them that they are to walk by the Spirit. He expects them, as Christians, as the church, to, if they belong to Christ Jesus, to crucify the passions of the flesh and to walk not according to the flesh, but rather, he says, walk according to the Spirit. If you live by the Spirit, right? The Spirit is the one who gives us life. So if the Spirit has given you life, then keep in step with the Spirit.
Right?
Walk in His ways. Right? Do what He calls you to do. Will the Spirit ever call us to sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry? Will the Spirit ever tell a child of God, "Hey, I want you to go worship an idol. Hey, I want you to go and commit immorality. Hey, I want you to go and do these things"? Of course not, right? Those things don't come from the Spirit. Where do they come from?
Satan.
They come from Satan and they come from the flesh, right? So we need to see that these types of things that are immoral and wrong don't come from the Spirit, but they come from the flesh. And if that desire is there, I know it's not coming from the Spirit, it's coming from the flesh. So what do I need to do to it? I've got to crucify it. I've got to kill it. I've got to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these things are from the Spirit. And so that's what I need to pursue, is are these types of things, and put these other things to death. So you put off the old and you put on the new. And this is how we are being renewed into the image of Christ. And that needs that it, we are able to do that because we have the Spirit, and we are required to do that because we have the Spirit. Though, again, we won't do it perfectly, but we will be able to do it. We will be able to do it. We can keep His commandments. And His commandments are not a burden to us.
Right.
Right? They're not a burden because we're not keeping them for our salvation. And we're not keeping them, we're not having to obey them perfectly for our own salvation. Right? That's what we have to do under the law. But we're not under the law in the sense that we're not under the need to keep the law perfectly for our salvation. Right, because it's been kept for us through Jesus Christ. And now we are in the Spirit so that the Spirit helps us keep the law of God. And that's why it's not a burden. We're not doing it through our own strength, but the Spirit gives us the strength to do so. Okay, well, we'll stop there tonight. And then we'll pick up next week on number 4, because that's a big one. And we want to make sure we give due time to that. So we'll go ahead and stop there tonight, and we'll open it up for any questions or comments.